Well, good morning. Did I turn everything on okay? Sounds like it. Wow, it's a pretty rough morning. I don't know about you, but somebody sat in my pew. So I thought, now what would Jesus do? So I took Jason's pew. So I'm not using it right now. If you need to, I'm just kidding. That was a good skit, thanks. Good to be back. I didn't take this picture, but it's pretty. I'll tell you later who took it. Halloween's coming this month, if you didn't know, and I know there's a lot of differing views about Halloween. It's kind of be controversial like anything in life, but my many years of experience in this life have taught me that Halloween's really about making yourself scarier and uglier than you really are, right? Now, that's really hard for me to do. That was a joke, by the way. I remember when my family and I, we went to Chicago to start a church, and there was a pastor that was helping us get started in a church that he'd started about 10 or 12 years before, and he had talked a family from his church to kind of go and help us get started as kind of a launch team or core group family kind of a thing. And so we had our older kids, and back then they were our only kids, our oldest two now, but they're the only two we had back then. But anyway, they were really little, and so we got them in their costumes, and we decided, you know, as part of the Halloween trick-or-treat thing, we'll take them to this core group family, because it's good to have good relationships with people that you count, you're relying on to help you start the church, right? So we take our kids up there, and we had our little daughter knock on the door, and I think our son was so little, he had, my wife was holding him, he was that little, and we heard the people, you know, rustling around the house, and the door opens. Now, you know how this works, right? If you pay attention, you won't believe what happened, but you'll have to wait. I'm sorry. So I have some very special memories of the church that I grew up in Wichita, Kansas, Countryside Christian Church. I remember my dad putting his arm around me in the pew that we sat in when I was little. That was good times. I remember the stage where the choir sang from. It was kind of like we had pews up in the stage, and I remember where I sat there with some really fond memories of some people that kind of accepted me when I came back to Christ. A lot of warm memories in that. We had a rock cross. And our building, if you've ever been to it, it kind of goes up like this. And it has these three crosses in the top, outside, and a kind of glass you can kind of see up there. You used to be able to. And then they had from the ceiling this rock cross that hung down. That thing probably weighed 2 tons, you know. And I always wonder if the thing fell down. That would be really bad, right? Because, you know, we're all underneath it. But I remember during communion time, you know, I would look up at that rock cross, and it was pretty cool. So I have a lot of fond memories of my home church. My home church and I could hold on to those memories, and we could be so afraid of changing anything because we're afraid that we'd lose those memories if we changed anything in the church. And of course, I grew up there in the 60s and 70s, so things have changed since then. So, got a lot of questions today. The first question is, am I thriving or just surviving? It's kind of a good question to ask. Sometimes as Christians, we think that God calls us to just survive. We say things like, all God wants from us is to be faithful. When a lot of times what we mean is we're too scared to make any changes, and we kind of hide behind that as a way to kind of control things around us so that we don't get hurt. Now, the reason I know that is because I've done that, and I struggle with that sometimes. So we got some slides up here. The first part is thrive. We thrive. John 10:10, and I have some passages up here. You can look them up in your Bible. It says, and I'm going to read more of the verse than's up here, so if you wonder what I'm doing, if it doesn't match, it's okay. I'm just going to hit the highlights on the screen, but I'll probably read the whole verse. So John 10:10 says, the thief comes only to steal, kill and destroy, and then I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. What's pretty cool about this is, of course, the first part's talking about salvation. Christ come to give us life. He's God sent his only son to die in our place so that we can be forgiven for our sins and have eternal life that Jesus earned and deserved that we do not. And so that's that first part, that life, but also have it to the full or have it abundantly. So the idea here is that God wants us to thrive. He wants all of us to thrive. He wants me to thrive. He wants you to thrive. He wants my family to thrive. He wants my church family to thrive and so on and so forth. God calls us to be faithful to him who gives us life. And he also gives us adventure. not just a predictable life that we can control. He wants us to be so filled up that we can't wait to share this life with others. God calls us to thrive. It's that idea of streams of living water flowing through us, like we've said before. So how do we thrive? So the next slide here. We thrive by developing people. There was a leader in one of our churches that we started in Davenport about 15 or 16 years ago. And I asked him, he was kind of a key leader. I said, so how did you come to find out about this new church and how did you get started and all that? He says, well, we were at this church and it was a great church for a long time. But what happened was eventually there were these two pastors that started butting heads. And the conflict got so bad that people started leaving. And eventually, you know, we decided this is not a healthy place for us to go to be at anymore. So we started looking around and we found this new church and we've been a part of it ever since. It's just been great. I said, if you mind, you know, what me asking, what was the argument about? He said, well, it was really silly. He goes, one of the pastors said that we need to bring more people into the church building. The other pastor said, nope. We need to develop the people or grow the people or mature the people that are already here. So they just fought the whole time. And I said, that is silly. That's totally ridiculous because what has God called us to do? He's called us to do both of those things at the same time. And that's kind of our passage, Matthew 28. I love how Jesus says this. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's interesting how Jesus sets the stage for his authority, right? Can you imagine being there? It's easy for us to read this and kind of miss the gravity of it. So Jesus has died, right? He's been in the grave for 3 days. He's risen from the dead. He's made all these appearances to people. And he has, you know, the holes in his wrists, and he has the hole in his side, and he's been eating fish with them. He's let them touch him. He's alive. This thing really happened, right? And so when he says, by the way, guys, you know, God the Father, my Father, you know, and I'm his son, guess what? He's given me all authority in heaven and earth. You'd be like, dude, I get that, right? You're like alive, raised from the dead. That's pretty powerful. Right? It's one thing for me to say that, but I haven't risen from the dead. It's a whole other thing for Jesus to say that, actually having just done that. And so it's powerful. Now, the people there that would originally heard the go into all the nations idea, they'd have heard that to mean that the gospel was supposed to go beyond the Jewish nation, right? We tend to think of countries as in on a map with boundaries on them. They'd have thought of people groups. And the idea here is that we need to go to different kinds of people that are different than us. So we need to go to different kinds of people and make disciples. Well, how do we do that? Well, a couple of ways. The first part here is what? By baptizing, he says, right? Baptize them. So that's the idea of bringing people who aren't here yet in. So that's the first part. Jesus didn't say just grow the people and mature the people that are already here. He didn't say that. He said to what? Bring more people in. We need to make more disciples is kind of the idea. And then he didn't just say that. He also said, and teach them to obey all things, right? So the idea is to make better disciples. So I like to simplify it this way. We're supposed to go to different kinds of people and make more and better disciples. That's what God has called us to do as part of his church. So the question then becomes, how do we go to different kinds of people that are different than us, people that like things that are different than us, people that sometimes make us uncomfortable, right? They don't really fit, kind of a thing. How do we do that? And how do we make more disciples, and how do we make the disciples that are coming in better than they were before? Well, that's a good question. And then the next one is right here, to lead teams. So the whole strategy is leadership development. I like what Ephesians 4:11 to 13 and 16 says. It says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we all have a job to do, right? And we do that in love. That's how the church is built up. But notice the strategy and how to do it. God's strategy is to develop more and more leaders to lead teams. So we actually want teams of people in our church. But what we tend to do, and this is kind of ironical, if you can use that word, ironic or sad or tragic or, you know, whatever. We actually pay good money. I paid good money. I actually borrowed good money, which is a whole other story. It's another tragedy for another event. To go to a formalized Bible college and learn how to be a pastor. And guess what? They ruined me up. And they ruined up people that have, and they still do that. You go to a Bible college today, and I'm not speaking ill of Bible colleges. I used to teach at one, so I can kind of say that. Bible colleges, they serve a function and a purpose, but they're limited because they train people like me and people that go there to get a job at a church that's already established and to keep everything exactly the same. That's what Bible colleges do. They teach people to be managers, keep everything the same, and that's really what they're for and what they are. And the sad thing is the Bible never says that. What we tend to do is we set up this bottleneck. Do you guys know what a bottleneck is? If you take a bottle and you turn it upside down, all the fluid's trying to get out of this one little hole at once, right? Now that works when you're drinking a soda or a pop or whatever, but it's not good when you get groups of people together. And when groups of people need this, that, or the other thing, and you try to cram everybody into one thing, that's not good. Because people, you know, you like waiting in line? I hate waiting in line. Oh, you do? Okay. You can wait in line for me. Give me a call when I need to go somewhere. What we tend to do is we hire a guy, and we call him the pastor, and we basically make him the bottleneck. Everybody has to kind of go through him, and everything gets jammed up, and things are not good. Or we have a group of people called elders or deacons or trustees, and everything has to go through them, and we jam everything up. What's interesting is that is not even biblical. Isn't that kind of ironic? I paid money for people to teach me something that wasn't even biblical, and then I went out and taught it. Well, I didn't teach it, but I lived it out. Instead of really looking at what the Bible actually says, the Bible has always told us what? That the role of leadership is to develop other people to do the work of ministry. Not to do the ministry themselves or not to hold back other people from doing ministry. But we tend to fall into that role based on what we've seen other people say. Another passage, I didn't put it up here, but 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others," right? This is where Amway stole their business model, right? And if you do Amway, you have to forgive me. But you just keep training people, and it keeps spreading and growing. You find people that are reliable. You show them how to do this thing, and then you entrust them to do that with somebody else. You reproduce ourselves in that. God's strategy is to develop leaders. So we thrive, kind of back to where we're at, by developing people to lead teams, and this is kind of key, that pull together. I like what 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says. This kind of gives us the how to do it. Not that we lord it over your faith, right? Not that we come down on you. Does anybody know what it feels like when someone comes down on you? Anybody been there? Does anybody go to work, right? Or they put the screws on you. You know, you feel the weight, people coming. I mean, I think we all know what it's like to come down on somebody or to feel like somebody's coming down on us. But Paul's saying, the Holy Spirit, God's saying, we don't do it that way in the church. We don't come down on people. He says, but we work with you. With is a kind of a by my side thing, right? Not on top of me, pushing me down, weighing me down, stressing me out. But you come alongside of me and you help me out, right? But we work with you for what? To hassle you, because it's so hard to be a Christian. Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian. So tough. Ugh, right? It's like a Marine, right? Maybe one day you can be as tough and as hard as me, right? No, for joy. Now, joy isn't happy all the time. Joy is kind of inside out, flows out beyond our circumstances, but it is a positive thing. Because it is by faith you stand firm. So we're trusting God to work through this process. I like what the Bible calls the Holy Spirit, right? We have God the Father, God the Son, right? So God the Father is the one who created the world, and God the Son is God sent his Son down here to die in our place. And then the Holy Spirit is the counselor, right? The comforter that that the Father and the Son sinned after Jesus rose from the dead, forgiving our sins, right? And we as a church have the Holy Spirit inside of us as a group, inside of us as individuals. I love the word that's used to describe it called a paraclete, which is the two compound words smushed together, just means come alongside of. So God literally comes alongside of me instead of pressing down on me and hassling me, but comes alongside of me and encourages me. And he wants to live inside of me too, which is pretty cool. So it's kind of like tug of war, right? If you're going to win a tug of war match, everybody needs to what? Get on the rope, and we all need to pull together, right? We all need to get our weight on there and pull together. So can you imagine the church full of teams doing all kinds of different things, but there's a leader in each of those teams, and that leader is encouraging people by vision, by saying, this is what God's called us to do in this team. And we see these people on this team pulling together. They're all pulling together to accomplish what God's called that team to accomplish. And then people in this team are pulling together to accomplish what God's called this team to do it. And as all the teams do that in the church as a group, we're all pulling together to make what? More and better disciples of different kinds of people. People beyond what we might necessarily be comfortable with. So, what's the next step? So we thrive by developing people to lead teams that pull together. And so how do we do that? Through letting God increase our influence. That's in Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16, which is the next slide here. So Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, of course, we know salt and light are influencing agents, right? When salt and light come into contact with things, it changes what's going on. It makes a difference, right? Light obviously dispels darkness. Salt obviously preserves things, flavors things. It changes the way things are. Jesus has saved me and made it possible for me to receive God's Spirit living inside of me. And if I'm letting the Holy Spirit change me and flow through me to those around me, people will like who they become when I'm around them. And if you want to know what influence really is, right? Influence is simply this question. Do people like who they become when I'm with them? Right? Leadership is influence. When we talk about leadership, we tend to get scary. I can say, oh no, well, that's just for certain groups of people that are born leaders. No. Leadership is just influence. Everybody has influence. You either have a good influence or bad influence, right? Or you have a lot of influence or you have little influence. But the good news is that every one of us our influence can increase. It can grow. And by asking that question, do people like who they become when I am with them? That helps me understand how my influence is going. I like how Jesus says this. They see your good works and they glorify your Father who's in heaven. So they're not seeing me doing good works. Life's full of do-gooders that do things and they get kind of written up in the paper or they get a trophy or they get a plaque or whatever and everybody knows that they did it. But this is the thing where they thank God for you because what you've done has influenced and encouraged their life. Now my influence will go down if I push people, kind of like before. If I come down on somebody instead of, help come alongside of them, my influence will go down. Now, for instance, my dad, I had a problem when I was in Little League. I think I was like the mature age of 6 years old or 5 years old or something like that. So first time learning baseball, and so I got up to the plate. Whenever I'd swing, and this was before they had T-ball, I think parents were like, okay, after 5 hours, baseball games are like, okay, we got to end this. We're going to put the tee up there because, throwing strikes was like impossible when you're that little. But this was back when we had pitchers and stuff and the kids pitched and everything. So when the ball would come, I did what most normal, sane people would do. If somebody throws something at you, what do? You get out of the way. So I did this. I would swing, but I made sure I was out of the way first. And, of course, I always struck out. So my dad, in his infinite wisdom, had this insight. Okay, he'd always say, learn you. I'm going to learn you how to hit, right? So he was very educated. So my dad, we had this clothesline. in our backyard, and my dad put a sleeping bag, and I still can see it was a kind of a green outdoor scene, a sleeping bag. He pinned it to the clothesline. He put me in front, and he started throwing balls really hard, you know. And of course, I did this, and my dad's like, "Ugh, you got to stop that." And I just couldn't stop it. So he thought, "Okay, here's what we're gonna do." He got one of these extension ladders, you know, the ones that go go way up, and he set it right behind me, so that if I backed up, guess what? I fall down. So I did that a couple times. I went like this, and I fell down under the concrete. I did that a couple of times, and then eventually I got tired of falling down on the concrete, and so I stopped doing that. Even to this day, I'll get hit by the ball, or I will go across the plate like this, which you're not supposed to do, before I'll back up. I was kind of conditioned, right? Like, now, my dad fixed the problem. I was, in fact, my folks thought I was going to be a Major League Baseball player. That's a whole other crazy later, no pressure, but I became a really good hitter. I could hit almost anything after that. So my dad fixed the problem, but he created a ginormous one, right? Because my connection with my dad, I didn't trust my dad after that, right? Because I was like, man, that's scary. You know, he put me in this scary situation. He created it, right? And I think sometimes we have good intentions. Like, we try to push people to do the right thing, right? In lots of ways. We get in their face, we argue with them, we judge them, whatever. But what we end up doing is when we push people, guess what? Our influence goes down to zero. And people do one of two things. So do people like who they become when I'm with them? Well, that depends. Am I pushing them? Am I, you know, causing my influence to go down? Because if I've been pushing them, they might do what I tell them to do. But the next time they see me, what are they going to do? They're probably going to run. Oh, it's Mike. Is he gone? Okay. You ever done that? I've done that before, right? I can kind of be shy, or I don't want to talk to that person right now, right? We will either run or we'll fight. But we're certainly not open to them having influence with us. Now, why in the world would it be important for us to have influence with people? Because you cannot make more and better disciples of different kinds of people if you have no influence with somebody. If you've been pushy to somebody and mean to somebody, and they're just kind of like, you know, they don't like who they become around you because they get all conflicted inside. They're like, oh, I'm supposed to like Mike and love Mike, but man, I just don't want to deal with it right now, right? But if I let God's Spirit fill me up to the fullness of all the fullness of God, and I let these streams of living water flow through me, and people, their hearts get stirred when I'm around them, and they like who they become. See, if they like want to go rob banks, that's not good. That's a different thing, right? I'm not saying that they like me, but they like who they become because God is using me to influence them. So it's real important that we allow God's influence to increase in our life. Okay, the next one. We thrive by developing people to lead teams that pull together by letting God increase our influence to grow his church. This is a pretty cool quote that I stole from somebody, but I'm going to act like I said it, so you can be impressed if you want. I like how he says it. The most biblical church is the one in which the cross is the only stumbling block for the unchurched. That's brilliant, Harry Potter, right, if you're into English stuff. That's brilliant. Think about it. The most biblical church is the one in which the cross is the only stumbling block for the unchurched. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the Restoration Movement. I like our churches because what? We like to follow the Bible. We're biblical churches, right? Now, you and I both know, everybody says that. Oh, yeah, we follow the Bible. Yeah, right. Let me show you. Come here. I can find five ways that you don't, right? I mean, that's kind of how we are, right? We're kind of taught that way. That's not necessarily always good, but it's a good thing. I value being a biblical church. But get this idea. The most biblical church is the one in which the cross is the only stumbling block for the unchurched. In other words, the cross will make anybody stumble. You mean I'm that bad? Someone had to die for me? Yep. And you mean sin really is a big deal? Yep. That's a big stumbling block to get over. But guess what? That should be the only one. There shouldn't be anything else. That's because lost people should face no church culture stumbling blocks that keep them from Christ. In other words, someone should come in. If someone comes into contact with me and I talk about my church, or they come into my local church and they don't get what I'm doing, I just put an unnecessary stumbling block in front of them. And guess what? I'm being unbiblical. I might have the right view of baptism down and the Holy Spirit down, but I'm being unbiblical because I'm taking somebody that God loves and values and wants to bring to himself, and I just put something in the way of them understanding the good news of Jesus Christ. So I'm really being unbiblical when I do that, which is pretty wild. People are interested in current events. That's why they call them current, right? Not in outdated things. And you think to yourself, wow, Mike, I'm glad I came this morning. I didn't know that. Did you know that? People like current things, not outdated things. Museums struggle to keep their doors open. I've seen a lot of museums like that. Because only a few people are interested. Because after enough time goes by, younger people don't see the relevance of it. And then what happens to all of us as we get older, there's not a lot of us around who understand things or lived in, around those things, right? So a museum's organizational model or their strategy is actually pretty tough because they're targeting a group of people that's getting smaller year by year, right? Year by year. Because younger people don't understand what happened back then. So the people that they're relying on to keep their business open or their nonprofit open is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. It's a pretty tough thing. You've probably seen the Civil War Soldiers and Sailors Monument in downtown Des Moines by the Capitol. It's pretty impressive, pretty cool. It started in 1894, and they completed the statue in 1896. It's pretty impressive. The Civil War is a very important part of our history as a nation, but guess what? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to be disrespectful. That was a long time ago, right? 1896. Anybody know who Chief Mahaska is? Anybody to Oskaloosa? Yeah. My dad's from Rose Hill, Oskaloosa, and when my dad was a kid, guess what? Chief Mahaska was in his park. You know, my dad was born in 1936. That was a long time ago. I mean, that's my dad's old-timey, man. When he was a kid, Chief Mahaska was there, the statue. And then when I was a kid, my dad showed me Chief Mahaska. I was this little guy looking up at it. That's pretty cool Indian, you know? Native American, sorry. You know, pretty cool. And then, you know, moving back to the state of Iowa about 5 years ago, I took my kids there and said, this is Chief Mahaska, right? My dad saw it when he was a kid. I saw it when I'm a kid. You know, this is the only tradition we got, son. And sorry, this is as good as we get, traditional-wise. No, just kidding. I mean, pretty impressive, right? But what, 5 minutes and you're like, come on, Dad, let's go get coffee at Smoky Road next door. Okay, that's about it, 3 to 5 minutes. Of course, the statue was made in Paris in 1907 to honor Chief Mahaska of the Native America. You got to call it the Iowa tribe, right? That's how you're supposed to say it. The statue arrived in Oskaloosa in 1909. Now, again, I don't mean any disrespect, but guess what? That was a long time ago. It really was, right? Now, my dad took me to the Capitol in Topeka when I was a little guy. I was probably 5 years old or something. And he's real impressed with history and everything. And we walk up to the John Brown mural. Remember that, John Brown? The dude with the crazy beard, you know, it's going like this, and his hair's going like that. He's got these crazy eyes, like he could do something crazy, right? And he's got what? What's in one hand? Remember? A rifle. And the other hand's a Bible. I mean, you can't get more American than that, man, right? I mean, God bless him. He's got a rifle. He got the first two U.S. constitutional amendments down right there, baby, right? He's just looking crazy like he could do anything, right? Now, I'm 5 or 6 years old. My dad's like explaining how great this is and how important the Civil War was and how important John Brown was. And, you know, I'm from Kansas. I'm from Wichita. And we went up to Topeka and we made the trip just to see this. And I'm bored out of my mind. I'm 5, 6 years old. I'm like, you know, I mean, I was one of those kids that, you know, my teachers told me to sit down and be quiet, and I couldn't be quiet and sit down. I still can't. I have a hard time doing that. So my dad gets mad at me, and he scolds me, you know, in public with all these people around I didn't know. History's important. You need to learn this. Yeah. Old man, get away from me. You're driving me crazy, right? Now, about 5 or 6 years later, maybe 10, I was about in my teen years, there's this rock group called Kansas, and I started getting into rock and roll. I started learning to play the guitar, and guess what was on their album cover? John Brown with the crazy Bible. I'm like, dude, that's cool, man. I was so into it because I liked the music, right? So at that point, it became relevant to me. But when I was 5 or 6 years old, I'm like, yeah, whatever, right? I found a connection to my life at that point. Now, this can also be true of the church. If we confuse methods with principles, we're adopting a flawed museum kind of a strategy or a flawed museum kind of organizational model. We're focusing on a group of people that's getting smaller and smaller and smaller as the years go by because younger people don't understand why we're doing things this way, that way, you know, because those things happened a long time ago, right? From a younger person's perspective. And it's even worse than that because we're actually taking something that is the most culturally relevant thing, the most current event, and we're making it old. We're making it look outdated, which is a tragedy. It's kind of like what Jesus told the Sadducees. Remember in Mark chapter 12, verse 18 to 27, I don't have that passage up here, but the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and their focus was on stuff that happened in the past, right? Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they just believed in the first five books of the Bible, right? The Law of Moses stuff. They didn't believe anything else, right? And so they thought they had Jesus on this question about, you know, yeah, right, resurrection. Okay, let's say this gal, she, you know, all of her husbands die, and you know, and she's got like five or six husbands, and then the resurrection, right? I mean, what's she going to do? She's got like six husbands up in heaven. I got him on this one, guys, right? And Jesus is like, dude, you guys totally missed this. He said, I'm not the God of the dead, right? I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham. I'm the God of the living, right? The church is the most current thing that there is right now in any of life. It's the most relevant thing of anything in life. Okay, the passage that we're going to look at, Ephesians 3:21 says this, to him be glory, and this is the one we like to quote a lot about how God can do more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that's work within us. And then he goes on to say this, to him be the glory where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. How's the church going to go on forever and ever? Well, it's through all generations. Get that, right? The church is the most culturally relevant thing because it's created to go on from one generation to the next. And thank goodness that people in the first century, you know, that you know, you can look in the book of Revelation and even just the books of the New Testament, you know, like Corinth and Ephesus and Rome, those churches aren't there anymore. Because they lost their cultural relevance, that local church, and they ceased to exist. But they started new churches so that we're here today. Because people started new churches that could become culturally relevant and show the church for what it really is and always has been. How many people are interested in you? I think about it. Are the presidential candidates interested in you? Well, maybe tell about what? November, what day is that, 8th? Yeah. So what about November 9th? Are they going to be interested in you anymore? It's kind of weird living in Iowa. In California, everything was settled before you got a vote. And it didn't matter anyway because I was always canceled out when I voted. But Iowa is kind of a weird thing. It's like, man, there's all this, you know, it's like this wedding ceremony. Everybody's here and then they go away. It's weird. Does that movie producer of that movie you really want to see interested in you? Well, maybe until after you buy your ticket, right? Then, I mean, think about it. You know, there's not a lot of people interested in you. Now, don't take that the wrong way, right? There's not a lot of people interested in me in this life. But God is interested in you. God is interested in me. God loves you. God loves me. He cares about what's going on in my life. And he wants to live inside of me. I mean, how current and exciting is that? I mean, you know, people are searching for a life that will allow them to thrive, right? And they miss that God is that person that wants to give them that life that thrives. And a lot of times because we make the church something that it never was really supposed to be. God is interested in you. Now, think about this. If I really like the style of my church in the last few years of my life here on this earth, that is a really bad thing. Think about that. If I really like the style of my church, it's just really comfortable, I just really like how we do things, and I'm probably going to die in the next 5 years or something, just because I'm older or whatever. That is a bad thing. You know why? Because it probably means that your church won't be around beyond you. If you really like it and you're 80, 90, whatever years old, it probably means that it's the same as it was in the 60s and 70s or 40s and 50s, right? But if, on the other hand, you flip that around and you don't really like your church that much, this is counterintuitive. I know, it's hard. It's hard, you know, kind of like math. It's hard. Those word problems. If a train leaves, no, I'm even going to go there. That's going to give me a headache, right? But think about it. If I really don't like my local church, I don't like the style, I don't like the music, I don't understand what's going on half the time, and I'm about what? I'm getting close to going home with Jesus, right, in the next 5 years or so. Guess what? That's a really good thing. You know why? Because the next two generations probably love it. I'm not saying it's a guarantee. I'm not saying be different to be different. Of course not. But when you think about that, right? God didn't call me to be comfortable, stay and be comfortable. He called me to what? Go, right? Make more and better disciples of people that are what? Different. I mean, I don't get these young people. Oh, that's good. You're probably never going to get them. But guess what? We want the church to be around, right? We want them to know Jesus and be connected to him. Okay, you guys were good. I'll tell you the rest of the story here. The door opened, right? And they look down and they see my cute little daughter. I mean, my daughter's the cutest daughter in the whole world, right? And she's like, trick or treat, right? And they look up at us and they see, you know, we're holding our son in some kind of cute outfit because he's the cutest little boy in the world, right? And my wife's there and I'm there and we're all like, trick or treat, you know? We're here to encourage you and build relationships with you so that we can start this church together. And they look at each other and they look at us. It's quiet. They say, hi. That's it. That's all I said, hi. They look at each other. They look at us. Man, that was awkward. And we're like, something's not right here. And finally the guy goes, well, we don't celebrate Halloween. In fact, we think it's evil, you know. Well, he didn't say that, but you know what I mean. He's like, yeah, as Christians, we're just not comfortable with the whole thing, you know. So, man, that was awkward. You ever done that? Oops. We're like, oops, awkward. Now, regardless of what you think of Halloween, here's the point. Am I making my church scarier and uglier than it really is to people that God's called us to reach? There are people that need to know how amazing having the Holy Spirit, God, live inside of them and be forgiven and be free. People need to experience that. But am I making it kind of like Halloween where it's scarier and uglier and people go, ooh, I would never go there, or oh, man, that's scary, right? Those people are going to judge me or whatever. Now, I have some very special, dear memories of my home church. I could have told a man, you can't change anything because that's where my dad put his arm around me. And that rock cross is, you know, where I would meditate and connect with God. You can't change that, right? But you know what? I would have been somebody that would have stopped them reaching a lot of people for Jesus. In fact, before they came to my neighborhood, they were in this town, this part of Wichita called Woodlawn. They were called Woodlawn Christian Church. And I'm sure there were people there that said, you can't change the memories of my church. I love the way the things are right now. But they gave that up, and they moved out to the countryside where I lived. And they brought my family, my mom and dad, to Christ, and then they brought me to Christ. And I'm so glad they made all those changes back in the 60s and 70s. And now they're making those changes now to reach the next generation, and I'm really proud of them. And it hasn't been easy. They've made some bad decisions. Trust me, they have. All churches do, right? There's another person named Mary. She had some very special, dear memories of her son named Jesus. Maybe you've heard of Mary and Jesus. I don't know. But Luke chapter 1 says that she treasured up all these things in her heart. When things would happen to her son, she'd collect them. You ask a mom, that's how moms are, man. They just, oh, yeah. Moms do that. They just treasure up those things. Now, Mary could have said, you cannot kill my son. I love him too much. You can't kill him. He's my boy. I've got all these memories. But she didn't do that. She said, okay, I'll trust you, God. I'll trust you, God. Do what you need to do. And I'm glad she did, because he died for me and he died for you. Will I trust God and be open to the positive changes he wants to make in my church and in my life, knowing that he can do more than I can ask or imagine with it? Now, as you probably heard, we're going to do some leadership training on Wednesday nights. I encourage you to come to that. It's open to everybody, because God wants all of us to have more influence. If you're interested in your church and what kind of pastor we need to find as a church, then come to the class on Wednesday nights coming up here. It will help us understand more who we are, where we need to go, and who we need to find to help lead us there. So please come to the leadership class. That's the application to the sermon today, or the message today. Come on Wednesdays, starting up here pretty soon, and get a real handle on the direction and kind of how you can be a person that has more influence and be a part of helping make more and better disciples of different kinds of people. Let's pray. Father, thanks for today. Thanks so much for your great love for us. Thank you for your church, Father. Thank you so much for sending your son to die in our place, Lord. Thank you for how you see through cultural things. You see through things that often irritate us and bother us, but Lord, help us to see them the way you do, as opportunities to connect with the next generation and the one after that, Lord. Thank you so much that there are people in our lives that didn't put barriers in front of us, but helped us understand your amazing love, God. We love you, and we thank you for your son. In his name we pray. Amen.